The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, made it clear that the message of the cross is the power of God. Good Friday is a wonderful opportunity for us to focus on the central message of the gospel. The Ben-Hur film, The Passion of the Christ, Handel's Messiah, these all help us to be able to understand something of the depth and the magnitude of what is involved in the cross. But all too often, the cross is seen as the national flag of the church. Of course, we fly the Christian flag from the flagpole. We have it all over. There are hundreds of these Christian flags. We've distributed all over the continent. And I think the flag is an important banner to remind people of our allegiance, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he will return to judge the living and the dead. I think it's good to have Christian flags, and there's nothing wrong with wearing crosses on our lapel or having them as some ornament to identify our allegiance to Christ. But the cross is not the national flag of the church. The cross was never meant to be just the nostalgic symbol of a religious system. The cross isn't a signpost either. I've seen many a tract where they depict the cross as a signpost. Left you go to hell, right you go to heaven. You've got this cross at the junction of the roads and the fork in the road, and you've got to choose which direction to go. The cross is not a signpost. The cross was not meant to redirect lives. The cross was meant to end lives. The cross was not an ornament. It was an instrument of death. The cross was used by the Romans in the same way as others have used the gallows, or a gas chamber, or an electric chair, or a firing squad. The cross in the Bible was an instrument of death, yet out of it came life. It was meant to be the sign of a curse. Cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. But it has become the symbol of God's blessing. It should have signified defeat. You would think that the disgraceful condemnation and criminal's death of the lead of any religious system would be the end of that movement. And yet, through it, Christ achieved a triumphal victory. Christ has turned that instrument of destruction, which was an instrument of torture used by the Romans to intimidate the enemies, and Christ has turned it into the means of salvation. When the Apostle Paul summarized the essential basics of the good news, he put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what the Apostle Paul puts as of the first importance. The center of the Christian gospel is a cross. And the salvation that God has wrought on the cross is the greatest act in all the history of mankind. What the Exodus was in the Old Testament, the cross is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said, "When I came to you, my brothers, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ, and especially his death on the cross." That's how strongly the Apostle Paul saw that the cross is at the center. Now, the question we should ask philosophically is, was the cross really necessary? Did God have to use the cross? Could he have saved us through some other means? And I've heard some people say, in all honesty, I've literally heard people preach this, that if God had said you must stand on your head to be saved, then that would be the way of salvation. But he's chosen. What a bizarre, ignorant, superficial way of presenting the gospel. This isn't something arbitrary. The cross was absolutely essential. And let me give you four reasons why it is. First of all, God's law is immutable. It cannot be changed. God's holy nature demands the punishment of sin. God could not merely have overlooked it. God's curse on anyone who does not obey all of God's laws and teachings. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. God is holy. God's law is unbreakable. We don't actually break God's law. We break ourselves upon God's law. God's law, in one sense, can't be broken. We break ourselves. You can't break the manufacturer's handbook. You can break the vehicle or the material by not listening to the manufacturer's handbook, not operating it in accordance with instructions. But God's law is immutable, and his holy nature demands the punishment of sin. That's number one. Number two, God declared that the penalty for sin would be death. He made this clear in the Garden of Eden. And in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. There had to be a death to pay for the price of sin. Thirdly, God is holy and he cannot overlook sin. His justice must be maintained. Now, I've asked Muslims, such as Ahmadi, that the number one top Muslim author and scholar and debater in the 20th century, and Ahmadi, that in the biggest mosque in the southern hemisphere, in front of the TV cameras, answered my question, how can you as a Muslim know for sure your sins are forgiven? How can you as a Muslim know for sure that you're going to heaven? How are your sins dealt with and atoned for? And his answer was, open mouth, shrugged shoulders, upraised hands. Three times he did it. He had no answer. This is the number one apologist in the Muslim world, head of the Islamic Propagation Center International, who has published so many books, each one with a print run of a million, first print run, and multiple print runs. And he did not have an answer to how are your sins forgiven in Islam. And that's the point. His suggestion was, well, God could somehow just overlook it. But no, he can't. Not the God of the Bible. Romans 3 verse 25 makes clear that God's justice had to be maintained. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be the one who justifies the man for his faith in Christ. And fourthly, we need to remember that Christ actually taught his disciples that the cross was essential. Remember Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Jesus risen from dead, but these disciples on the road to Emmaus don't realize who they're talking to. They're explaining what had happened and Jesus answering their questions. And then Jesus said, these are the very things I told you about when I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, and in the Psalms had to come true. This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and he must rise from the dead 3 days later. Now in Luke 24, 44 to 46, Jesus makes clear that it was essential that he as the Messiah suffer, die, and rise from the dead 3 days later. And he says this is written in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms. And if we don't see it, we've got to go back and re-examine these Old Testament scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all proclaim the necessity for the cross. In fact, the very, very best description of the sufferings of Christ on the cross is in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. And the best description of the means and the message of the cross is in Isaiah 53, written 600 years before the cross. So yes, the Old Testament does proclaim the necessity for it. There's a whole lot of messages out there that I've heard on what the cross really meant. Some will say the cross was a ransom. Christ paid a ransom. In fact, this is one of the theories of the Middle Ages, that Christ paid the ransom to the devil for us to be redeemed from hell. Well, it is true that Christ paid the price for ransom. The word ransom is used, but he didn't pay it to the devil. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was the initiator, yes, because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it wasn't the devil who received the payment. Christ redeemed us from the devil, but he did it by paying the ransom to be a propitiation against God's wrath for our sin. I've heard people preaching the death of Christ as an example of God's love, with a purpose being to awaken our reciprocal love. And in a sense, there is that, but that's not the basis of our acceptance before a holy God. Because Christ's death reveals his love for us, and it awakens in us a reciprocal love, yes. But our basis of acceptance before a holy God is not his example. It's his propitiation. Our Lord provides us a perfect example as well, to follow by his obedience even unto death on the cross. But he wasn't a martyr. He wasn't an unwilling victim. He was a willing victim. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yes, it was a victory over Satan and hell. But we are not just innocent victims needing deliverance. We are guilty sinners needing forgiveness. So the cross did involve Christ overcoming the world, disarming the powers and the principalities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, destroying the works of the devil. Yes, the scripture describes the cross in all these words. Christ set us free. But he set us free by dealing with our sin natures and dealing with the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We are not just victims of Satan needing deliverance. We are guilty sinners needing forgiveness. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. So all people are guilty sinners, abiding under the wrath of God, alienated from God, in bondage to sin and Satan. And all of these problems are solved by Christ on the cross. That's one of the glories of this film, Ben-Hur, is that all the problems, all the conflicts, all the crisis, and the different threads in the story are all resolved in the cross. It's just one of the things that makes that the greatest film ever made so far, because of how the cross really is central to all the resolution of the conflict in Ben-Hur. By Christ's perfect obedience to the moral law, he fulfilled the just requirements of a holy God. In his obedience to God's will, Christ submitted to the penalty of the Lord, and he willingly endured terrible sufferings for the sake of us, his people. There's four New Testament words we have to understand for you to understand the message of the cross. The first is sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament, redemption is always connected with the shedding of innocent blood. When Abel killed the firstborn of his flock as a sacrifice in Genesis 4, he symbolized several important truths. Sin must be judged. A price has to be paid for sin. The innocent die for the guilty. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. When Abraham was told to kill his only son, God provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac. God himself will provide the ram. And this foreshadowed the time when God would show his love by sending us his own beloved son to die as a sacrifice in place, in our place for our sins. At the Passover, the central event of the Old Testament, God delivered his people from the bondage of slavery, from the danger of death, through the shed blood of sacrificial lambs. And in this powerful picture in Exodus 12 of God's redemption of his people, we see a type of the Lamb of God. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In order to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the sentence of death, just as at the Passover, the blood put at the top of the doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost. Very much like the sign of the cross. Hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah described in detail the future sacrifice of Christ in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of his people he was stricken. And the Lord has made his life a guilt offering. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 has the cross and redemption and sacrifice in such graphic picture. Any Jewish person you find who wants to deny Christ as the Messiah, take him to Isaiah 53. Who is this suffering servant that Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 53? And the New Testament era begins with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He is our sin offering. He is our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place. Just as Barabbas could stand there on Good Friday and look at the cross and say, "He's dying in my place. I should have been the one dying here." So, in a real sense, we can all say that too. The innocent in the place of the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. Sacrifice, the first word. The second word, when you look at the cross, that you've got to think of is propitiation. Not a word that's in many modern Bibles. They've found it too difficult. They dumbed down and gotten rid of it. But it's still in the King James and the New King James and some of the older Bibles. But while sacrifice deals with the guilt, propitiation deals with the wrath of God. Propitiation deals with removing and covering over our sin to take away the reason for God's holy revulsion against sin, his wrath. The wrath of God is God's holy revulsion against all sin and evil. It is God's nature to hate evil and to want to punish it. Christ's propitiation is God taking upon his own holy and eternal heart the implications of his own wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2 verse 2. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent us a son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So through his death on the cross, Christ removed the wrath of God, which was abiding over us, like the sword of Damocles hanging over our necks, by covering over our sins. By removing our guilt, Jesus saved us from God's wrath, or God's anger. Third word is reconciliation. On the cross, Christ dealt sacrificially with the implications of his justice and our sin. He gave us peace with God. But God demonstrates his love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. So reconciliation is the third great word. And this reconciliation is God's work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Our sin had made us enemies of God, and it was necessary that Christ should make peace between us by dealing with the cause of the enmity, which is our sin on the cross. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The fourth word is redemption. So it's sacrifice, it's propitiation, it's reconciliation, and redemption. Because of our bondage or slavery to sin, Christ died to set us free. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, we read in Mark 10, 45. A ransom is the price paid in order to secure the release. A sinner is bound to the law of sin and death. But just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, that's when Adam sinned in the garden, through the sin of one man, many were made sinners, so through the death of one man and his obedience, many will be made righteous. So the question that we've got to ask when we look at the sufferings of Christ on Good Friday, if we think whether we are watching the Passion of the Christ or Ben-Hur, whether we are listening to Handel's Messiah, reading the scriptures, the question is, who is to blame? Who is responsible for the death and the sufferings of Christ? Was it the Roman soldiers? Well, certainly the Roman soldiers were the ones who crucified him. But they were just obeying orders. Was it Pontius Pilate? Well, the Roman governor was responsible. He had the power to enforce the death penalty. He was the magistrate of the Roman Empire. He was the supreme authority of Rome in the whole of Palestine. And he declared, as we read this morning in John 19, I cannot find any reason to condemn this man. Yet Pilate bowed to pressure. He condemned an innocent man for political expediency and for popularity. It was a meaningless gesture for him to publicly wash his hands and say, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. He's the magistrate. He's the governor. How can he wash his hands and say, it's not my responsibility? It is his responsibility. It's his soldiers he's just sent to flog and then to crucify a man. He said three times he found no reason to condemn him. He had done nothing to deserve death. This man has done nothing wrong. In fact, as the highest magistrate in the land, he had declared, Luke 23, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man, concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And that's the magistrate's public decision. The king has found him innocent by dismissing his case. The governor's three times declared him innocent. That's four times he's been found innocent. Talk about double jeopardy, quadruple jeopardy, and they still crucify him. So Pontius Pilate's most certainly to blame for the death of Christ, for sure. But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones pressurizing Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. We have no king but Caesar, they said. What a bunch of hypocrites. They hated Caesar the rest of the time, and on this day they just hated Christ more. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. Crucify Christ. His blood be upon us and upon our children. They actually said that. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The mob. There's nothing more frightening and wicked than a mob. Whenever they've got riots and mobs and mob violence, and then somehow the person who gets shot by the police turns out to be totally innocent. Some poor innocent. There's no innocent person in a mob. Everyone in a mob is guilty of murder. Mobs do the most heinous things, and I've seen mobs at work. They are the ones who necklace people, burn people to death, lynch people. Mobs are ugly, ugly things. And the anonymity someone can get of being part of a mob, it's a bully mentality to pick on one person when you've got a big mob. So yes, the mob of people must also be condemned along with Pontius Pilate. But what about the religious leaders? They initiated the arrest of Christ. It was the religious leaders, the chief priests, who incited the mob to scream for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified. And they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. So the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are most certainly right up there at the top, having to plead guilty to the death of Christ. And what about Judas? Here's Judas, one of the 12, a hand-picked disciple of Christ, the treasurer no less, who betrays Christ for mere silver. Can you believe it? 30 pieces of silver. This treasurer became a traitor. Now, it's been very common for Hollywood productions to deal very sympathetically with Judas, but the Bible makes clear that Judas was greedy, treacherous, dishonest, hypocritical. I'm taking those words straight from the Bible. He was dishonest, and he betrayed Christ. The scripture uses the word again and again that he betrayed him. And the fact that Jesus of Nazareth and other films wants to portray Judas as a well-meaning person who thought that this would bring Jesus into the open and that he could use his miracle powers and then the people would believe in him. Oh, what a lot of rubbish. There's no justification for it. That's just a nice Hollywood script. But it's an unscriptural supposition. They're trying to whitewash a traitor. Well, I noticed nobody exactly names their child Judas these days. Not exactly the most popular name in the world today, even if Hollywood's tried to rehabilitate him for years. Judas even asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? I mean, he's after some financial benefit here. He's not doing this out of some altruistic motives in order to benefit the cause of Christ. So scratch the Hollywood script on this one. And the Bible records that the chief priests were delighted at Judas's treachery. Although Judas was the treasurer and he feigned concern for the poor, the Bible makes clear that Judas in fact was a thief. He is stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. The scripture says bluntly in John, Judas wasn't concerned for the poor. Judas was in charge of money bags and he was a thief. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. And the Bible even says then Satan entered Judas. John 13:27, there's no question who the bad guy is when you're dealing with the scriptural account, even if people in the 20th century identify with Judas. And the reason is Hollywood doesn't know how to portray Christ, but they know how to portray Judas, because they can identify with Judas. No wonder he's the hero. In the Garden of Gethsemane, though, Jesus prayed to the Father, if it is your will, Father, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So should we not also say that God was responsible for the sufferings of Christ? And what about Jesus himself? Because Jesus himself said in John 10, I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay it down. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Jesus himself said he could call on 10 legions of angels. He could have, with a word, unleashed all the forces of heaven. He could have swept the Roman Empire into the dustbin in seconds. He could have cast all those chief priests, Pontius Pilate, and a whole bunch of them into hell with a word. Christ actually was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice. He deliberately chose to say nothing, not defend himself, to keep back the angels who would have rushed to defend him, and he had all the power at his own fingertips anyway. He has the greatest power in the universe. He is the one who created the walls, and he willingly gave those hands up to the nails. So while we have to blame the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate and the mob and the religious leaders and Judas We've also got to recognize that Jesus deliberately, willingly chose to die. And why did he do this? He was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice and atonement for our sins. So in the final analysis, it was your sins and it was my sins that was responsible for the sufferings and for the death of Christ. It was for us that he suffered. And years ago, I wrote this poem as a new Christian. He became like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell, that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering, our atonement. He is the perfect Son of God without spot or blemish. He shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary as a substitutionary death in our place for us, for you. The innocent in the place of the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. Is this not love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. God is a holy God, and his righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful and we need to repent of our wickedness, and we need to place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? That was the first sin I was convicted of on the night I heard the gospel just before Easter in 1977. I realized I'd never even thanked God for anything he'd ever done to me. There I was, 17 years old, and I'd never thanked God for anything, not even for a meal. Have you thanked Jesus Christ for dying on the cross for your sins? Jesus died for you. And so the question that I must leave with each one of us, the question that the pastor preaching that night I was converted asked me, after explaining what Jesus had done for me, he said, "What have you ever done for Christ?" Christ died for you. Are you living for him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for the message of the cross. We see that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Lord Jesus, we ask, may this resurrection power of your gospel live in our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us, Lord God, to glorify and honor you in everything that we do. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done for us. Thank you for all that you've suffered in our place. We thank you, Lord God, that you have died for us. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you may energize and equip us that we may live for you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's respond to this message in the words of hymn 68. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. May I never boast except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.